By the grace of God, this evening I would like to speak about the events commemorated on the coming Sunday. Last Sunday was the Sunday known as the Sunday of Orthodoxy. That is what our church calls it, reminding people of the way of salvation. For a person to be saved, he must both act rightly and believe rightly. Not just any form of faith can save, for many people, as we have said before, have made a religion of their own. But every man-made religion has only hell. It has no paradise. Only the faith of Jesus within the Orthodox Church has paradise as well. On the second Sunday of Great Lent, which is this coming Sunday, the Church likewise seeks to show us that a person needs both faith and good works. For each person must, according to his strength, show love toward his neighbor, so that he may hear, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink," and so forth, and may thus secure for himself a good place in paradise. The event appointed for this coming Sunday is related by three evangelists, the Apostle and Evangelist Mark, from whose account the Church takes the Sunday reading, the Apostle and Evangelist Matthew, and the Apostle and Evangelist Luke. All three speak of this event. It is the healing of a paralytic, specifically the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by the four men who had carried him there. More specifically, the evangelist says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days," that is, after a few days. "Our Lord returned to Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in a house. Word spread that he was staying in a certain home." If we read on and follow the events, we find our Christ returning from the region of the Gergesenes and the Gadarenes, where he had worked that miracle and cast the demon called Legion out of the possessed man. Because he permitted that legion of demons to enter the swine, causing the Gergesenes to lose the swine whose bodies fell into the lake and drowned, they drove our Lord away, even though he had freed their road from the demon-possessed men who had been there. But because their financial interests had been harmed, they drove Christ away. And this, of course, is something we also do today, whenever Christ does not agree with the weaknesses of our flesh, our ego, our worldly ways, or our self-interest, we push him aside and turn away from him. It was not only those people then who did this. We do it today as well. Consider why Christ is absent from individuals, from the family, from society, and from businesses. It is because he stands opposed to the way we conduct ourselves, think and act in this life. Christ, then, has now returned from that journey, as we would say. Capernaum, as you know, is elsewhere called his own city. Luke refers to it as his own city. It was his base. Speaking of the cities through which Christ passed and walked, one father of the church says, "Bethlehem bore him, Nazareth reared him, and Capernaum thereafter had him dwelling there. It now had him, so to speak, as a permanent resident." Capernaum, then, was his base, so to speak. Wherever he went, he would return there, and from there he would set out again upon his other spiritual labors. So he returned to his own city, Capernaum, and word spread, as we say, that immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room even near the door. So many people gathered, the evangelist says, that no one could pass through the doorway any longer. In our everyday language, we would say that the door was jammed by the great crowd. Our Christ, of course, was inside the house, farther in, apparently in one of the rooms. But the crowd was so large that the doorway was blocked, so to speak, and he preached the word to them. This is something we have failed to notice. Wherever our Lord found himself, he never spoke of vain and trivial things. He did not let a single moment of his earthly life go to waste. When we pass beyond the grave, then we shall understand how precious our time here truly was. And that time is not long. Even if a human life here were to last millions of years, here it is nothing. It is like a firefly, like a vapor. You lift the lid from a pot, and the steam rises and disappears. That is how brief it is. Let a person live millions of years, or billions upon billions of years, whatever number you wish, in comparison with eternity, it is nothing. Then we shall understand how badly we use this time, Although it is only a vapor compared with eternity, it nevertheless has consequences in eternity. For this world was given to man so that he might put it to good use, so to speak, and thereby gain that other world. If he loses this world, he will necessarily lose that one as well. For the world to come is the continuation of this one. This life is the entrance hall. The grave is not the end, but the continuation of a state of being, the end of this world, and the beginning of another, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. Yet, I say again, we have not taken this seriously. And just consider this. We meet someone on the street, and we tell a whole load of lies. How are you? Fine, glory to God. Fine, fine. Then we go on. So-and-so is in the hospital. We got the test results the other day. They were not very good. There are problems, and so forth. At first he lied. Fine, glory to God. And now he begins telling you, and you know my daughter-in-law, and you know my mother-in-law, and you know we have a court case, and you know this, and so forth. All these things contribute nothing. They offer no benefit. When you tell someone else everything happening in your home and fail to follow the fine old saying of our forebears, what happens at home should not be made public. What are you doing? You are wasting time. And you do not know whether in another second, or even a fraction of a second, you will still be alive. Will you be able to say good morning? But if you followed that old saying, whomever you meet on the road, do not take hold of his hand, you would not stop to greet him. Your mission is that serious. You are hastening so quickly toward your coffin, toward the grave, toward one memorial service or another, the first, the third, the 40-day memorial in Brahmi, or wherever each person may be going, that there should be no inclination even to say good morning. And if only we could carry a small built-in tape recorder and in the evening listen to everything we had said from morning until night, we would be ashamed. We would say, my God, why do you give us this day when this is how we use it? We have no need of it. It is like the little child who asks, Mother, what is this gospel? It is the word of God, my child. Why did he give it to us? The child asks. He gave it to us to read. Well, since we do not read it, why don't we send it back to God? That is what the little one said. God does not give us time for money, romantic love, private cars or taxis. He gives it to us for salvation so that, if possible, a person may find his true self. Yet in a fraction of a second, if he is not watchful, he can lose himself. And he loses not only eternity but this temporal life as well. That is the great foolishness of certain people who are careless. I am not interested in eternity, someone says. But he loses his earthly life too. Someone may spill your entrails out upon your bed wherever you go at the tavern you frequent. That is where they may gather you up, or perhaps some fisherman will eventually pull you from the depths of the sea, or they will find you wrapped around a utility pole. He figures that even if he isn't walking God's road 100%, at least he can enjoy this life here. He won't even have that. They'll be picking you up out of some mental ward, or out of some hospital like the Singru, the venereal disease hospital, or somewhere like that, I don't know. You see such things every day, and we read about them every day, and so forth. Yet there is no sense in us at all, none at all. We were invited to a dinner. Was there ever any conversation about God or the soul? Nothing. We went to greet someone and wish him many years, a perfect opportunity. Did any such conversation ever take place? Nothing. Instead, there is politics. What PASOK is doing, what this person is doing, what that person is doing, what is happening in the stadiums or at the racetrack, how some woman got divorced, what Vujuklaki has made, what somebody else has done. And these are the things we fill our heads with. Let the ordinary folk get on with their own work. Leave them be, come back to yourself, and put your head down and think, because something so serious is going on all around us. But that is not how it is with us. Read, if you like, everything our Lord said and did. See whether you can find him anywhere speaking about needless things. Nowhere. Here he had returned from that place, weary and tired in his humanity. They had driven him away. He had come back from a journey, and yet he could not go and rest. He entered a house, but they did not leave him alone. The people came, and an opportunity arose for him to proclaim the word. His speech was about the word, Logos, and the word is Christ. Our speech should always be about Christ. Many good things often come from occasions like these. Be careful with your tongue. Careful how you use it. The tongue wasn't given to us for pointless things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That is a commandment. It wasn't given to us for no reason. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That is why this tongue was given to us. And sadly, that is not how it's used. Instead, we hear needless things in the marketplace, on the telephone, at gatherings, and everywhere else. 1,001 useless things. And do you know who speaks a great deal? Those who think very little are the ones who speak very much. Those who speak a great deal think very little, says one of the fathers of the church, and as Proverbs tells us, there is sin in our many words. But speak about God, and when you speak about God, you speak about yourself. When you speak about God, you speak about yourself. Do not listen to what... Since these are things God does not love, we should not love them either. God has left us an example, so that we may walk in His footsteps. This is how we should conduct ourselves in our meetings, our conversations, our duties, and in everything we do. How then can we say that we love God when we love the very things that God does not love? God does not desire idle talk. Holy Scripture tells us that where there is much talking, sin is present. And yet I want you to notice something. Pay attention to this, and you will see the power and the value of what I'm telling you. When you find yourself in some company, you will hear conversations about this, that, and everything under the sun. You will hear off-color talk. You will hear coarse and filthy language. You will hear fault-finding, and you will hear fault-finding aimed even at sacred things, at priests, and at the church. You will hear one thing after another. Then try, with all the tact and skill you possess, to turn the conversation around and raise it to a spiritual level. You will see how difficult that is. You'll see for yourselves. And it isn't only that. You'll see it even among Christians. The lady may be a devout, church-going woman, and she still won't help you. The person sitting next to you may be a believer, and they'll start talking about something else. They'll pull your attention away. And there you are, struggling to bring the conversation to that place where you can do others good and be helped yourself. But the others around you work against you. They do not help you, although they ought to. You will understand how beneficial this effort is precisely by seeing how difficult it is. You will understand it from the resistance you encounter and feel. From that, you will see how greatly Satan fears it, and how satanic is the stronghold you are trying to overthrow. If you have ever made such an effort, you will agree with me now that this is how things are. And I repeat, from the resistance you meet, you will understand that Satan has established his seat there. It is not in his interest to let you guide the conversation where it ought to go, if you are going to speak at all. Otherwise, in such situations, you must either withdraw politely or bring the conversation to an end. You must not take part in it or lend it your approval. If the discussion is constructive, if something beneficial and lasting is being said, then join in, sit down, and remain. Otherwise, you must take precautions. And often pay attention to what I'm telling you. You must think ahead. The wise person is not the one who repairs the damage, but the one who prevents it. That is the truly wise person. You should ask yourself beforehand, what will I meet there? Whom will I find there? What is likely to happen? Perhaps I should not go at this hour. Perhaps I should visit them on another day. You will get these things done more quickly. Take care not to be swept along, because on that day you may imagine yourself to be a saint, yet you will find all these things hanging around your neck. A person hardly ever remembers to confess such things, or even takes them into account, that he wasted the time God gave him, either aimlessly or harmfully. In any case, here it says that he was speaking the word to them. At the very moment when Christ was speaking, and in a way everyone was hanging on his lips, hanging on his every word, as we were saying, "Look, here comes a company of people, a strange company." They came to him bringing a paralytic. Four men were carrying him, carried by four, the Gospel says. This is a scene that may be either blessed or accursed, depending on where they take him. It has both symbolic meaning and concrete reality. Blessed is the person whom even four men will carry to Christ, rather than carry to the devil. Blessed indeed is that person. For this image of four men carrying the paralytic is often seen among us, and the same thing will happen to us. Take care where they will carry us, because that is up to us. They will lift us up one day. The eight hands and 8 feet of four men will come together, and they will carry us away. But where they will take us, that depends upon us. Blessed is the person who, though paralyzed, desires today to come to Christ. And blessed are those who unite their efforts and strength, their knowledge and their money, to help the paralyzed, even those who walk about while spiritually paralyzed, and bring them to Christ. Here we see human misery being upheld by human compassion. We also see and are taught that something I cannot do alone, I can accomplish together with someone else. Prayer. Three. Not even three. Four. That is how many are needed. Unfortunately, most of us still lack this kind of organized approach, even in our charitable work. We stop at saying, "I cannot do it, all right. You cannot help that person on your own. But perhaps two of you together can help him." Not even two. Perhaps three of you can, but even the three of us will not manage. Then four. What about five of you, or six, or ten? How about that? Where is love in a case like this? Because love unites. Look, here's a man in love, romantically in love, and he loses his head completely. He takes off, goes abroad, who knows where, crosses mountains and valleys, all to find the one who loves him back, all that to be lost. And is there one who'd do it to be saved? What kind of love should such a person have? It must be an extraordinary love, one that recognizes no obstacles. Yet this can also take the form of organized charity. I can pick up the telephone and say, "Mrs. So-and-so, set aside another 200 this week. Mrs. So-and-so, contribute 100. The necessary amount will be gathered so that we can pay the debt and keep the man from being thrown out of his home. We can pay his rent, his medical expenses, or whatever else he needs. We can do it. I cannot do it alone. I cannot bear the whole burden by myself. But if three of us take hold of this piece of wood together and carry it over there, we will lift it, will we not? Yes, we will." This is what God desires, and God himself was the first to accept it. When Christ came into the world, he accepted this kind of organized charity. Read the evangelist Luke, and you will find that Christ and all his company were provided for out of the possessions of certain women. At that time, certain women, some of whom had been benefited by Christ, and others who, out of gratitude for this ministry, saw that it was truly doing good, contributed from their own means and paid its expenses. There were so many people, they needed to wash. Even the soap alone cost money, to eat, to mend their clothes, and to travel. Where did they find the money for all this? Judas kept the money box. It came from this charitable support. So always keep this in mind. These four men teach us about this organized work of charity, about showing compassion to our neighbor. It is true that there are so many needs all around us that often we cannot meet them on our own. And there we stop. "I can't. Go to the ministry. Go to the church fund. Go to that charitable office over there. To the ladies' association. Go on, go." So off they go there too, but nothing gets taken care of. And I can't, not on my own. But perhaps several of us can do it together. Always remember this. With the people you are close to, with those you eat with, those whom you take turns inviting to your table, those you celebrate with, those with whom you go to the countryside, spend your summers, and go swimming. You should also establish a common fund for needs such as these. For such cases, there should be a special money box, a special cup in the kitchen cupboard, where the homemaker can put something aside. During the week, a person can save a little without hardship, without harming or depriving the children, the spouse, or anyone else. When all these small amounts are brought together and a need arises among the 4, the 5, or the 10, someone should act at once. Make the telephone calls, bring everyone together, gather these collections, as Holy Scripture calls them, and turn them into an offering of help. What a blessing! Unfortunately, however, we do not organize such things among ourselves. I cannot do it alone, very well. But as I have said, and I repeat, several of us can do it together. One of these men may have had this conviction, this illumination. Of course I must take him down there, but he could not carry a paralyzed man by himself. He could not take him along slowly, limping on a crutch, so to speak. The man was lying flat on the ground, and he could not lift him alone. If I call this other man, he comes. And if the two of us still cannot do it, we call a third. There is the third. If a fourth is needed, we call him too, until the group of four is complete and the man reaches his destination. Hold on to what I am telling you, because many times we could help, yet we lose our spiritual reward and fail to give our own people the assistance they need from us. And this must not remain only on the material level, but must extend to the spiritual level as well. Someone may say, I want to help a person who is spiritually paralyzed. How will you help him? You cannot do it alone. You will speak to someone else as well. You will explain what is happening and describe the particular case. And if the two of you do not have what is needed, you will enlist a third. That third helper might be an author. The third might be a book. The third helper may be a book that can help this paralyzed person. The fourth will be prayer. When all these come together, the paralytic will be helped to come to Christ. And when the paralytic comes to Christ, a miracle will take place. And blessed are those who, in various ways such as these, through an appeal to one person, and through the enlightened, discerning counsel and opinion we seek from another, find in humility some way to help someone in need. Enlightened counsel, marked by discernment and sound judgment in humility, we find some way to help a person who has become spiritually paralyzed, though I do not know what caused it. The cause may lie with the person himself, with his parents, with his teacher, with the priest, with the neighbor, with his father, who knows who may be responsible. But if I know that he is lying there paralyzed, I have an obligation to help him, even though the cause is something I cannot fully grasp. Just as a person needs material help, so he also needs spiritual help. And if we want to compare their value, how far is one act of mercy from the other? Spiritual mercy is far higher. Yet you can never speak to someone who has collapsed unless you first give him a glass of milk so that he can stand upright and listen to you. First you will show mercy to his body, and then you will show mercy to his soul. After all, this is what Christ did for us in the wilderness. He healed all the sick, and then he spoke to them for 3 days, not for 10 or 15 minutes as people demand today, gentlemen, because our pampered darlings grow tired. For 3 days, read Holy Scripture. He spoke to them for 3 days, and no one left. So this is what we see in the present case. 4 men united, joining hands. And as we shall see, they did not merely join hands, they joined their purses as well. That is something which does not happen among us. We may fast and we may pray, but when it is time to put our hand into our pocket and take out even a small coin, we do not do it. It is as though there were a crab inside pinching us. Yes, think about what I am telling you, and you will see it in practice. Sometimes we become enthusiastic when we hear something stirring and necessary, and we make a decision. I will give 1,000 drachmas. An hour later, the 1,000 has become 500. After 2 hours, it has become 200, and after 3 hours, it has been completely forgotten. That is what we are like. We are like tin cans when we are close to the fire. We glow red. Move us a little away from the fire, and we grow cold again. That is what we are like, whereas we ought always to remain faithful to what the Holy Spirit immediately puts into our minds. In any case, these men reached the door, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through it, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. They reached the door. Picture it. Place yourselves there before that scene. here comes a paralytic. What could be more moving, more deeply touching? Make way, friends. You have your legs and we have our hands. Step aside. No one, not one person, made room in that doorway so the paralytic could get through to Christ. Here we have the very same picture as what happened with Zacchaeus, and he could not see Jesus because he was small in stature. The crowd kept getting in front of him and made it hard for him to see Christ. But he did not stop there. He neither lost heart nor gave up. He found another way and reached the sycamore tree. He climbed it, and the result was his salvation. Whatever obstacle may confront a person, if he truly desires to meet Christ, he will certainly overcome it. Love is so resourceful, and thirst for Christ is so resourceful, that it will overcome whatever stands in the way. Could the mind ever have devised such a thing to go and tear open someone else's house? But what else could they do? Were they merely going to break one roof tile and lower a needle through the opening? They had to lower an entire bed. To lower an entire bed, they had to uncover the roof, remove the tiles, take saws and cut an opening of the proper size, and accept responsibility afterward for replacing and repairing what they had done to another man's roof. As we were saying, that would cost thousands of drachmas today, would it not? If it had been us, we would have made it only as far as the door at best. But how did those people ever think of doing such a thing? And so their deed was recorded for all eternity. As long as the world exists and the gospel is proclaimed, people will always speak of this true faith. This is the faith of these people, faith working through love. It is not a dry faith, the kind that just says, I believe, the way the devil also believes and shudders. No, they prove it with total sacrifice. This is what God wants. Show me your faith by your works. This is what God wants. And these people did it, as you can see. It was put into practice exactly, faith working through love. They pooled their money together, and maybe one of them had nothing to give. The other one, of course, would have covered his share. And then they probably wore themselves out trying to persuade the owner of the house to let them tear his roof open. Now, if the owner was a good man and a believer, he would have said, "It's worth it, let it go." But if not, he would have said, "Curse it! I let this man into my house, and now they've wrecked the place. And do you really think these men will repair it for me?" Do you understand how many obstacles Satan could have raised? And our time, our minds, everything was needed so that this deed might be accomplished. Now someone might say, "Lord, are you God?" "Yes, I am." "Then do you not know what is happening outside the door?" "Of course I know." "Then call out and tell those people to move aside." But he did not call out and tell them to move. He allowed the faith of these men to reveal itself and to reach such a height, so that it might remain for eternity and stand as a rebuke to everyone who says, "But it is too difficult for me who says such things nowadays." Who says it is impossible? It may indeed be difficult, because it is right, because Satan opposes it, and because we ourselves do not desire it as we should. But it is not impossible. If a person truly wills it, he can do it. Now, of course, some would blame the people who did not make way. They have no humanity. Today, when a civilized person sees that a woman is pregnant, he shows concern, calls out, and gives up his place. But those people there did not give up theirs. Secondly, when you truly believe, then we shall see whether you give up your place. Who was speaking that they should step away? Was I speaking? God was speaking. And when God speaks, woe to the person who can still turn his attention to secondary matters. To those who were hanging upon his every word, such things would have seemed secondary. How could they give up their places? They consider themselves blessed, and at that moment they would have regarded even stepping away to perform some good deed for their fellow man as a misfortune. They did not want to miss, not even a single letter of what Christ was saying inside. I do not condemn those people, but I myself cannot attain the state they had reached, so as to hang upon every word of Christ. I do not have such thirst. I have not yet become like the deer that runs to the streams of water. I have not yet become such a deer. Blessed are those who have, So neither those people can be blamed, no, nor can Christ. Christ knew what would happen and allowed it to happen so that people might see what faith in Christ truly means. In any case, they started cutting through. Sawdust must have come falling down, and probably a broken tile or two, and dust, and so on, and not a single argument, not a single complaint, and in a moment, what do you see coming down? A whole bed with the man on it paralyzed, and there it is, set down right in front of him, with no one objecting at all, as if it were the most natural thing in the world. And Christ turns and says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. What a strange thing! This was the last thing they expected to hear, neither those who were present nor those who had carried him. That was the one thing they could never have expected to hear. Yet the fact is that our Lord acted exactly as he ought to have acted. We human beings always want what we can see. We grasp matters by the branches. We don't take hold of the matter by the root. We look at the body without seeing the soul. The body is sick, and we don't realize that it's sick because the soul is sick. If you read the wisdom of Sirach, you'll find this. He who sins shall fall into the hands of a physician, it says. The one who sins will end up falling into the hands of the doctor. Very often, a person is ill because of his sins. It is therefore necessary either to prevent such a condition or to heal it. For this reason, drawing on the words of the gospel, Is anyone among you sick? The church urges the sick person to call the priests of the church to celebrate Holy Unction. For he acknowledges that the body can be sick because the soul is sick. Our Lord now takes hold of the matter at its root. He knows that this man is paralyzed because of the life he has led. His way of life was such that it brought him to the point of paralysis. For this man to be saved, it is not enough simply to restore his body. That is the easy part. In a few years, the body will die, and the miracle will be gone. The essential thing is to heal his soul first, and that is why the Lord begins there. Second, sin is committed on earth, and it must be healed on earth. A person must not expect to sin on earth and then be healed in heaven. It must happen here. Therefore, before departing from this world, he must take care to have his sins put in order. The people who were there took offense, especially the Jews. The scribes who were present, it says, there were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts when they heard the words, Child, your sins are forgiven you. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. For someone to forgive sins, he would have to be God. Not just anyone can forgive them. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That is their reasoning. That is what scandalized these men. So here we need to keep in mind that it is God who forgives sins. Human beings do not forgive them. That is exactly why we have to take this into account. We must take very seriously the way the Orthodox Church acts. Neither the Church nor an Orthodox Christian forgives sins on his own. Christ forgives sins through the Orthodox Church and through her clergy. For example, if you hear a Roman Catholic priest, he will say, I forgive you, I baptize you, I crown you in holy matrimony. But in Orthodoxy, there is no such thing. What the Orthodox priest says is this, You, Lord, who said to your disciples, Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed, loose this servant of yours as well. You, Lord, God forgives sins. Christ forgives sins. The Jews rightly knew this and had understood the matter correctly from what they read. It is God who forgives sins. But because they did not recognize our Lord as God and saw him only as the son of Mary and Joseph, that is precisely why they would not grant him this. And so they tell him that he is blaspheming. Now, to blaspheme in Greek means to injure someone's fame, to damage their good name. And the fame of forgiving sins belongs to God. So when I steal that from God and take it for myself, I am injuring his fame. This man blasphemes, they said. How can he do such a thing? When this is a work that God alone can perform, they thought he could not do it because he was not God. They failed to grasp that he is indeed God. Our Christ forgave sins as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, for Christ is not merely a son of men, nor merely a man. He bears a human appearance and human nature, but within he is also God. The unbeliever sees only the body outwardly, speaking, eating, sleeping, and doing all the things a human being does. Yet inwardly he is God, and as God he forgives that man's sins. He begins at the beginning, just as we ought to act in similar circumstances. We have a sick person before us. If there are two people in the house, one should go for the priest and the other for the doctor. But even when someone is dying, we still do not bring him a priest, not even at the hour of death. We do not have holy unction administered to him. We do not bring him to holy confession or give him holy communion. Yet we demand a great deal from the priest at the very last moment, when the man has already fallen into a coma and understands nothing, expecting the priest to place holy communion into his mouth with his finger. But holy communion is not for the dead, it is for the living. Yet there is this mistaken belief that if I bring him the priest or speak to him about holy communion or give him holy communion, he will become frightened or die, and so on. Because of this, many people fail to help others in these difficult circumstances. I once said something and was misunderstood, even though such a thing is not permitted. If you ever wanted to take revenge on someone, which is forbidden, wish this upon him, that at the hour of his death he may find himself surrounded by unbelievers. And if you want to bless someone and wish him well, wish that at the hour of his death he may find himself among Christians, so that they will act and give him the help he needs as they ought. They will pack him properly, so to speak, and send him safely on his way. Woe to those who keep the priest outside while the person is still alive, and then summon him afterward, even if a bishop comes, with a whole choir. Even if 500 bishops read prayers over his head, once you have sealed him up and sent him off to the devil, you will not help him at all. First comes the matter of the person's sin. How many people look elsewhere for someone to blame, when sin itself is the cause? You bring me a paralytic. Why is he paralyzed? Because of sin. His sin must therefore be put right first, and only then his paralysis. There are people who have given many gifts to the church and to the saints, but have never surrendered their sins. There are people who have performed great works of charity, but have never surrendered their sins. They have never confessed them.